see the theme again of Romans is the righteousness of God. And we're looking at this seventh section here in Romans. I'm not going to review the whole book with you tonight, but the righteousness of God again reflected. How does God's righteousness reflect through us to a lost and dying world? To those around us by the grace of God. And we need to understand that. And this has everything to do with our service for Christ, our ministry for Christ, and how this applies in our Christian life. And that's why this is an important section. Actually, 12 on is very important, very applicable, very practical teaching is what we've seen here. Well, in the past, we looked at here the believer's relationship to God in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Let's look at those verses to begin with, and then we'll move ahead. Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, we've already seen that God wants a yielded attitude and dependent faith on Him for everything that we do. It means a willingness for you not to necessarily have it your way. And this is difficult, even for believers sometimes, because we want it our way. We're sinners. But willing to allow God to have it His way in your life, where you have to yield. You have to present yourself to God for that to be true. Your way of life in your life and in your home, this is what God wants. And this is reiterated again in verse 3, where He challenges us to think right here, to think humbly, to think with the right perspective. Let's look at 12:3. Okay? For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God hath dealt with each one a measure of faith. Now, in our previous studies in Romans 12, we have seen that God wants us to reflect to a lost and dying world the righteousness of God. There's just no doubt about that. We noted that Christian service or application is always based on doctrine. Thus, creed must precede conduct. But right Christian conduct or divine good works is what God wants from His people. But it isn't trying to do good works for God, because good works should be the result of being saved, not the means to be saved. And we've looked at this overhead in the past, so let's think about this again. Where do good works fit in anyway, since we're talking about good works here in chapters 12 through 16? Well, we understand that, first of all, we have to embrace Christ by faith and believe that He died on the cross for your sins. At that moment, you're placed and you enter salvation by God's grace. Grace means God does it for you. God gives you the Holy Spirit. Now you have the power to live a Christian life and to glorify Him. Now, we're not saved by good works. We're saved by grace through faith, Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace you are saved through faith. It's not of yourself. It's the gift of God. It's not of works as anyone should boast. But then verse 10 goes on to say that good works should flow out of this. So as we learn the Word of God and we begin to get our mind renewed by the grace of God, we can see that good works now should be the result of salvation, but never the means to salvation. And this is really good to have in your thinking, so that God wants good works in our lives, but as the result of being saved, you're saved, first of all, by grace through faith in Christ. That's His work that saves you. But now God, since He's given you the Holy Spirit, He's empowered you to produce now good works in the Christian life as you walk with the Lord and depend upon Him. So we saw here, as we think of, again, the believer's relationship to God in Romans 12, 1 and 2, and this is review, not on your handout, so don't panic about that at all. First of all, you're to yield or present our bodies to God as a living sacrifice. Hebrews 12, 1 says, I beseech you, notice the language of grace, therefore. Therefore, as in light of chapters 1 through 11, and what God has done for you, therefore, brethren, believer, by the mercies of God, that you would present your bodies a living sacrifice. God is done with sacrifices that died, and I'm going to mention Paul on Sunday, because he's going to offer his we're going to be martyred on Sunday morning as we talk about him in 2 Timothy 4. So he's going to present his life a living sacrifice, but he's going to die. He's going to be martyred. He's going to have his head lopped off in 2 Timothy chapter 4. But yielding or presenting ourselves to God is a vertical response to the doctrine already taught. And we asked the question in the last couple of sessions, why present our bodies? Because our bodies encompass our total being. Before salvation, the sin nature controlled our bodies and used them for sinful purposes. The sinful nature was our master, and we were its slave. And even though you didn't think you were because all you could do is what the sin nature drove you to do. You didn't have a new nature. You weren't born again. Thus, the physical body, we need to know this, is not sinful by nature. But when dominated by or controlled by the sin nature, it is capable of sinful practices. But at salvation, the sin nature was stripped of its power, Romans 6, and its dominion over the body. We received a new nature and the Holy Spirit then to empower us. Thus we now have the ability to use our bodies for God's purposes and for God's glory in life. And since the body encompasses the whole person, when we present our bodies to God, we also present our souls and spirits for His use and glory. Thus, we practically should become grace slaves to God because of what Christ has done for us. Okay? But we are to put ourselves at His disposal for His benefit and for His glory, so that we can do His good and acceptable and perfect will should become our way of life. But it doesn't always go that way, does it? We don't always comply with that, and that's the problem here. For we have enemies. We have the world, we have our own flesh, and we have the devil as our enemies here. But we are to present, this is what God says, I beseech you, therefore, would you be willing to present your bodies to God as a living sacrifice? He's through with dead sacrifices. Christ was the last sacrifice, and that's why we don't have an altar in the gym. And this isn't an altar, this is just a cart. We're not offering sacrifices at all because Christ was the last sacrifice once and for all upon the cross. Now, the specifics of the appeal are found in verse 2 of 12. It says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So we saw last time and the time before that negatively believers are to stop being conformed, squeezed into the mold of this world. This is a natural bent we have in life as we love the world and the things in the world, but even though believers are told not to love the world, 1 John 2 tells us that, our sin nature just loves the world. We want the right clothes, we want the right shoes, we want the right car, we want the right person on our arm, whatever. You know, that's just kind of how we are. But positively, we are to allow ourselves to be transformed by God's Word and God's Spirit. This is how this is to be done. And we noted last time that we can allow ourselves to be transformed spiritually by the renewing of our mind process. You see, Satan uses the world and its perspective to tempt our flesh in order to squeeze us into its mold or way of thinking. The world and all of its perspectives seeks to sweep us down the drain, so to speak, and nullify us in our Christian life. And we need to see ourselves as salmon swimming upstream against the current of this world. If it were not for our position in Christ, the promises of God that we can claim by faith, and the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, we wouldn't have a chance. But God in His grace has provided those things for us, and that we could really enjoy those things. Thus, the Word of God comes along with the and tells us that with the Holy Spirit, we are greater than what the world has to offer, greater than our sinful flesh, and we can have victory over it all. See? And that's why the Word of God and the Holy Spirit can transform us. How does it do that? By the renewing of our mind. God wants to get a hold of that matter that's between our ears, and here's a brain. Don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by having your mind renewed. Okay? That's the idea here. That's what God wants for us. Into the person God wants us to be. If we are willing, that will happen. If we are humble, that will happen. If we are teachable and willing to cooperate with the Lord. And that's why we need to remember that the battle is mental, first and foremost, and that's why God always directs Himself to the inside, to mind renewal. He wants to renew our minds. The renewing of the mind process results in spiritual transformation by the Word of God. Now, I put together here a PowerPoint that may help explain this here. Again, we understand that the Spirit of God authored the Word of God, and when a person sees that Jesus Christ and hears the gospel of Jesus Christ, that He died on the cross for our sins and was raised again, that when we believe that message, we as well get the Holy Spirit. So there should be a connection here. See? And it's important because, you know, God's Word is really a divine viewpoint perspective. And that's what we need. We don't need human viewpoint perspective because even though you're saved and have the Holy Spirit, notice, we tend to have a human viewpoint perspective and think we know how to live the Christian life when God says you really don't know how to live the Christian life. And that's why you need teaching, you need doctrine, you need to be oriented to the Word of God so that this can help you in regards to that. And that's why God says, I would like to replace your human viewpoint thinking right between your ears and your brain by renewing your mind with divine viewpoint thinking, if you'd be willing to expose yourself to the Word of God and allow the Spirit of God to have His way in your life, that can happen. Well, the question is up in the upper left-hand corner here. What is our part in all of this? And I've got a few points I'm just going to put up here for you. If you want to take a note, if you just want to look, you can just look at this. What is our part in all this? Well, first of all, we need to present ourselves to God daily. Romans 12:1. Would you be willing to present yourself to the Lord daily? Not just, and even moment by moment. Secondly, don't allow the world to squeeze us into its mold. That's exactly what the Bible is teaching us and what we've learned here so far. Thirdly, we saw last time from 2 Corinthians 3:18 that we are to behold Christ in the Word. We need this divine viewpoint, and the Spirit of God wants to show us the wonders of Jesus Christ and what He's done for us on that cross. Thus, as we expose our mind and behold Christ in the Word of God, that's going to be absolutely amazing for you and for me, because then we can exercise faith in His promises and in our new position in Christ. Because you're a brand new creation if you've been born again. If you've trusted Christ as your personal Savior, you have every advantage. You have a divine viewpoint perspective. You have the Holy Spirit. You have Jesus Christ as your Savior. You have God on your side. And this should result in now, friends, our minds being transformed by the Word and the Spirit of God. And I trust you can just sense that. That God wants to change your thinking. Because, you know, when you got saved and when I got saved and came into a local church, I had the Holy Spirit, but I was just so full of Dave. And that's why I understand you are. I had human viewpoint perspective on how to do all this, and I didn't know squat. And that's why I needed to hear the Word of God over and over and over. When the doors were open and the teaching was there, I made my way out to hear the Word because I knew it was the only way that my mind would be transformed with a divine viewpoint perspective so I could do the will of God. And there were some things I needed to do, as you can see, I've mentioned there, presenting ourselves to God daily, not just one shot, not allowing the world to squeeze us into its mold, and beholding Christ in the Word, exercising faith in His promises, allowing the mind to be transformed by the Word of God. This grace operation allows us to prove the will of God for our lives. Well, what's the will of God? Look at verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Well, where is that all found? It's found right here in His Word. That's why we're a Bible church. We want to teach people the Bible. And people need that because people think they know the right answers, but they don't know. And I didn't know. And I had to be taught. And that's important to understand and note. So if when I go through this and talk to you about this again, I trust you're beginning to see where, I guess I do need to be taught the Word of God. I don't know all these answers. And that's why it's line upon line, here little, there little, constantly. Okay? So, in light of this, what else does God want from you then in life? Well, that's why we're moving on to verse 3 through 11. The believer's relationship to others within the body is found in these verses 3 to 11. And we're only looking at verse 3 for part of the time tonight, because our time is already 8 o'clock. Okay? There is the need to think soberly and accurately. That's what verse 12 is saying. That's verse 3 is saying. Excuse me. Let's look there again. For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, okay, accurately, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith or some aspect of a spiritual gift, as we'll be talking about that in weeks to come, maybe not next week, okay? Well, Paul begins this verse with an exhortation to every believer at Rome, but also and to you here at Grace Gospel Bible Church as well. He says, For I say. What does that mean? Say is the word lego, meaning to say or to speak, to exhort, advise, to point out with words, to mean to say something in particular that is needful. Say is the key verb here, and it's in the present tense, which means this: he's continuing to talk to us about the active voice he wants us to know, and this is an indicative mood, this is a fact that he wants to say something to us. Okay, very important for us to understand and note as we can grapple with this truth. Basically, what is he going to say? Basically, what he is going to say is, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to, but instead think humbly, soberly, properly of yourself. Okay? Paul states, think of yourself as I see you through my lens or my focus, through the grace given to me. Now, grace speaks of God's viewpoint or perspective on life. And grace is God's riches at Christ's expense, God's unmerited favor or kindness toward us, and those who deserve just the opposite. But God extends grace to us, and that's why Paul says, I'm going to say something to you, and I want you to think of yourself or see yourself through my lens, through the grace given to me. Paul has said, I've got some grace perspective here, see, that I want you to understand and note. Well, how did Paul know of God's amazing grace? Well, without turning there, I've got these verses on PowerPoint here, so we can just click on them here. In 1 Timothy 1:12-16, notice Paul says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful. Notice, he put me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, that was before he was saved, sounds like my life, a persecutor, I didn't do that, and an insolent man, I did a lot of that. He says, but I obtained mercy, God's favor here, okay? Because I did it ignorantly, I did it in unbelief, I didn't know any better. And then he says, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant. And with that came faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save not good people, but sinners. And if there's anybody that's a sinner, I'm the chief of sinners because of what I did. I'm the chief. I'm the biggest. I should never have been saved, you know, by a human perspective. But again, grace is a divine perspective. I need a divine point of view here. Verse 16. However, for this reason I obtained mercy. Thank you, Lord. That in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. You know, if God could save the Apostle Paul, who was a blasphemer, who was a persecutor of Christians, and an insolent man, he can save anybody, right? Because Paul, you know, if anybody was a big shot sinner, Paul was a real hot dog, probably a foot longer. He was a big one, see? So if he can save him, he can save anyone. So So in 2 Timothy here, he goes on to say in 2 Timothy 1:8 through 12, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, Timothy. Now these are the verses we've studied recently. Nor of me his prisoner. He's gone from being saved, from being given this ministry, to being persecuted and winding up as a prisoner of Rome. But he says, share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Notice, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. Note now, it's not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. God had a purpose in it all from eternity past, and it included grace. Thank you, Lord. Which was given to us in Christ Jesus. When was that given? Before time began. This purpose goes way back, friends. God knew you'd respond and get saved. Amazing, right? Verse 10, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. What did he do? Well, he abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Okay? And to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep, notice eternal security, that which I've committed to him until that day, a day of judgment, which is coming yet in the future. You know, Paul had great insight in what God's amazing grace was all about. How do we know that? Because in 1 Corinthians 15:9 and 10, he says this, for I am the least of the apostles. Why would you say that, Paul? Because I'm not worthy to be called an apostle. Why? Because I persecuted the church of God before I was saved. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. Now, it sounds like he's bragging here, but I labored more abundantly than all the rest of the apostles. But then he qualifies it. Yet it wasn't I, not I, notice that, but the grace of God which was with me. I did what I did through the power of the Spirit of God, by the grace of God, as I walked with the Lord and depend upon Him. No wonder Paul says here, think of yourselves as I see you, through my lens or my focus, through the grace given to me. Paul knew something about the grace of God that, you know, when we first get saved, we hardly know anything because all we have is a pinpoint of divine viewpoint. John 3:16. I saw it and I believed it. I got it. But other than that, we operate in our Christian life out of our flesh. We think we can handle it. We step aside, Lord, I'll handle this one. And, you know, you failed. Question, who is Paul saying this to here in verse 3? He's saying it to everyone who is among you. For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you. Okay? To all people. Thus he's speaking to the saints at Rome as well as to those everywhere who would read these words. He's speaking to you. He's speaking to me. Okay? God wants us to have a proper opinion of ourselves based on God's grace to us. Okay? Now, you might be asking the question, why is this grace perspective important? Well, James 4:6 tells us very plainly why it's important. James 4:6 says, but he gives more grace. In other words, no matter how difficult things are, there's always more grace to grab onto. But he says, no, notice, God resists proud people, but he gives grace to the humble-minded person. Now, this is important to grasp. See? It's very important to grasp. We need to be humble before God because if we're not humble, if we're proud, God does what? He resists us. He sees us from afar. He doesn't draw near. But grace, when a person is humble, okay, you know, he gives grace. And what do we need to get saved? We needed grace to get saved. What do we need to live a Christian life? The grace of God, friends. And that's why this is important that you grasp this and get a hold of this. So God wants us to be humble in our thinking. So the question we could ask is, what is humility? Well, here's a definition I found that seems to work pretty well. It's the virtue that sees self in light of the grace of God. That's important. It's lowliness of spirit. It's a proper perspective of self. In other words, I can't think too much of myself. I need to think soberly. I need to think accurately. I need to think humbly. That's what God is saying. And that's why most people are not humble. They really are proud, like this guy. I mean, look at his eye. He just kind of wants to look down, doesn't he? Look at this, says on the bottom. He says, I'm not so arrogant as to think that I've arrived at the truth about anything, but I'm pretty sure everything you say is not only dead wrong, but really stupid too. I mean, that's the height of arrogance, isn't it? And when someone looks down on you with those kind of eyes, oh, you want to just smack them with a wet holiday sucker, don't you? Smack. Just whack them one, okay? And that's why we need to understand some things about pride. Pride and arrogance are the opposite of humility. There's just no doubt about that. I'm going to show you some verses here in just a few minutes about this. But pride and arrogance are the opposite of humility. Pride is an inflated opinion of yourself. And that's why if we see ourselves in light of the grace of God, we can see ourselves accurately. Because when we humble ourselves to the cross and to Jesus, we had a proper perspective and said, Lord, I need to be saved. And you got saved. That's simple. Okay? Pride says there's something in me that is good, that is worthy of God's favor and blessing. No, there's not. And fourthly here, pride reflects itself in self-sufficiency, arrogance, independence of God's amazing grace. And that's why when you try to talk to people about the grace of God and show them what Christ has done for them, they sometimes think, I don't need Jesus. Why is that? They don't say this. It's because they're arrogant and it's because they're independent of God's amazing grace. They don't see the need of the grace of God. See? And that's not good. Now, I got some slides here that you're going to see a number of times this week and next week here, so just bear with me. This slideshow came from DBC, but it's pretty good. Arrogance is always the problem, and when we have this attitude, you know, that's our problem right there. Arrogance is always the problem. We need to acknowledge that God's way, the grace way, is the best way because it's the right way. And that's hard to do. Even though we saw the need of Christ and we placed our faith in Christ, we tend to think that, step back, Lord, I'll handle this, you know, and we really can't. Okay? Grace orientation demands humility. There's no doubt about that. If we're going to be grace oriented, and that's why we're called a Grace Gospel Bible Church, we want to have a humble attitude. There's no doubt about that. Everything depends upon the ability of God, and nothing depends upon the ability of the believer. That's an attitude of dependence. You with me? And we see the fact that I can't, but He can. When I try, I fail, but when I trust the Lord, He succeeds through me. Okay? Everything depends upon who and what God is. Nothing depends upon who and what you are, unless, of course, you're beginning to see yourself in Christ. But if you're there, it's because of the grace of God you're there. Make sense? This is really some good truths that we can just saturate our minds with here. Okay? Now, this is a great slide here. Look at this. When it comes to your child, the training ground is the home and the family for the child. And it's the parent's job to enforce humility upon that child. And that's why every parent looks at the bents and different angles of their own children and has to deal with those children. Some parents will spank their children. Other people will put them on a chair. But whatever you do, that's between you and the Lord. Now, look at genuine humility for a child means that you're getting a positive response from that child. And if you're disciplining your child and not getting a positive response, you need to change how you're forcing that humility. Because something's wrong. So if you spank for every infraction, and pretty soon your kid gets calluses on his hind end and he doesn't care anymore, and that's not working anymore, you need to change. And you need to get on your knees before the Lord and say, Lord, the home and family is the place to train my child. I'm getting negative responses. I need to make some adjustments here. Show me where I'm at. Does that make sense? So parents, take heed to that. If it's not working, don't export it. If it's not working for you, you need to evaluate your child before the throne of grace and say, what do I need to do to address this issue with my children so that I can get a positive response? And you know, kids, they're born with a sin nature. They don't always respond positively. My kids didn't. Okay? When it comes to the adult, the training ground is their soul. Okay? And through situations, this forced humility means that they need to choose through their volition to respond. So if the speed limit says it's 70 and you want to go 85, you can do that. You can choose to do that. But when you get pulled over and you get a ticket for $250 for doing that, hopefully you get enough of those or they take your license away so that you begin to train yourself. I need to hit the cruise control because I got a heavy foot. And it just wants to go fast. That's my problem. Thank goodness for cruise control. Because I've had to learn to discipline myself and make choices. See? In light of all that. Okay? Let's go over here to the believer. The training ground is the local church. Here we are tonight. Okay? And in forced humility, I can't force anybody to really be humble. But the pastor and the Word of God are key here. In the local church. So that, here's the test of that. Genuine humility in the local church. If you have a positive volition to Bible doctrine, and you're willing to take in the Word of God and see what God said, and how God wants it, you are responding and you are being trained by God to get a divine viewpoint perspective in life. And that's, this is really simple. I didn't think this up, by the way. This is just, I thought, wow, this is good. This is good. I need to really talk to our people about this. So when it comes to your child, again, parents, you're the key. You want a positive response, and if you're not getting it, you need to adjust. You need to go before the throne of grace and pray about that child and say, Lord, how can I change? What can I do to reach this child? I want a positive response from that child. I don't want to break his will. But I want him to positively respond so that we have harmony in our home. Okay? And that's why for adults who are not saved, they have to make choices and decide, I'm going to just start to discipline myself and to do the right thing because the law of the land says certain things. And if I don't do that, I'm going to be in trouble with the government, with the police, or whatever. And for a believer, again, that's why we are teaching the Word of God, focusing you in there. Because it's the Word of God that can transform and can renew your mind in this Christian life process. And that's why if you come out and hear the Word of God and you have a negative volition to Bible doctrine, get off my back, Pastor. I don't need to hear that. That just tells me, and you should even tell yourself, where you're really at there. You're not positive. You're not going to get a divine perspective. You're not going to grow as God would have you to grow. So here we are. Center stage is what? The Word of God. We're a Bible church here, teaching the Bible. And when you got saved, you were prideful, self-centered, stubborn, and obstinate. That just describes me to a T. I just can't hardly believe it. But through exposure to the Word of God and time, God has taught me some things about humility. He's given me a grace orientation on life. I've sensed I need to comply instead of being stubborn. Because when I'm stubborn, it's painful. The way of transgressors is hard, and I've been in the woodshed a couple of times, and I don't like it. I don't like it. So I've learned to comply and yield and present myself to the Lord and adapt to what He wants because His will is good, acceptable, and perfect. How can you improve upon that? Does this make sense to you? I hope it does. And this is exactly what all of us need to know. And this is what I'm trying to teach you, but you have to kind of go over this from time to time to really see, you know, are you fail in life because you want it your way and your wife or your husband wants it a different way, so there's problems. Problems, see? Because I'm stubborn and she's stubborn and we're not getting anywhere. And boy, is she obstinate. Look in the mirror. Okay? So these are really, really very, very good. Wasn't it pride that toppled the guardian of God's throne, Lucifer? He wanted to move God's desk out of the front office, and he wanted to move into the front office. And that's why pride turned Lucifer into Satan, God's adversary. And that's why God resists the proud, as this is contrary to grace thinking. Okay? I'm going to give you some verses here. We'll look at some verses here, and I don't know how much farther we'll get here. I wanted to get all the way to the backside of your handout, but maybe not. Okay, here's some verses. Proverbs 6, 16 and 17, and I think I only have 16 up here. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to Him. What's the number one thing? A proud look. Oh, God doesn't like that. There's a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, and there's some other things. You can look that up and get the other ones that God hates those things. But the first thing on the list is a proud look. Why? Because God resists the proud. This is contrary to grace thinking in light. Okay? In Psalm 138:6, though the Lord is on high, yet He regards the lowly, but the proud He knows where? From afar. They're way over there. God doesn't draw near to you. He says, you just go over there and stand and do your own thing. Okay? Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance and the evil way. And the perverse mouth, I hate, God says. And it's easy to let your tongue slip and have a perverse mouth. And it's easy to be proud. It's easy to be arrogant. It's easy to fall into that evil way. We still have that sin nature, don't we? We really do. Proverbs 11:2, when pride comes, then comes shame. But with the humble, notice that, is wisdom. I should be wise. I should be wiser. I need to be humbler here, okay? Proverbs 16:5, everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though they join forces, none will go unpunished, God says. Now, I don't know the context of all that, but Proverbs are truisms. You know, you can't hang your hat on everything and say that's going to be true of you, but these are truisms. You know, a proud heart is an abomination. God doesn't like that, okay? Proverbs 16:18 and 19, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. Okay? Wow. And one more. Proverbs 29:23, a man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor. Wow. You know, when a person gets saved, they actually humble themselves before the cross and submit to God's provision for them. Now, you might not kneel, but in your heart of hearts, you're willing to say, Lord, I can't do this. I need the salvation which you provide, and I'm willing to bend my heart, bow the knee. You don't have to get on your knees necessarily to receive Christ. You can do it sitting right in the chair, okay? Or with your head on your pillow, or driving your car and thinking this over. Maybe you hear an evangelist on the radio or something, and you're convicted, and you're willing to say, Lord, I need you. I want to be saved. I'm going to bow my heart to you. There's no doubt about that. Pride is probably the number one reason people don't get saved. They are too proud. They keep telling me, well, I've tried to do the best I can do, and that's pride. That'll kill you, okay? They're too proud. They're too independent. They're too self-sufficient. They don't need a Savior to save them. They think they can actually save themselves. And that's why pride and Satan blinds us to our need of a Savior. 2 Corinthians 4:3-4. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Why? Whose mind the God of this age has blinded them. Why? Because they do not believe, lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And that's why religion and trying to do the best you can and going to church and all the rest of it can blind you. Satan loves religion. It's his ace trump to fool you. And people stumble around, they sit in pews and they say, Lord, I hope you're merciful to me when I die. And they miss it. They don't get it. because religion blinds him. Now, Satan himself is blind to the fact that he can't win against God, yet he keeps on trying to overcome him, but he will never overcome God. This is why when you get saved, you turn to Christ from all of the confidences, and you trust Christ alone to save you. And that is difficult for self-sufficient, independent sinners to do. But when a person trusts Christ, the light of the gospel shines through and lifts off those blinders off your eyes so that you can see. Even for believers, it is pride and an independent attitude that stifles and chokes out the words and life of Christ in our life. And this attitude allows self to rule in God's rightful place in our life. So here's a picture of Jesus. He's not on the throne of our heart. This is the heart of the believer. And here's the throne of our heart. Guess who's on the throne? Self is on the throne. My sinful nature is on that throne. And Jesus has to take a backseat to what you want. See? And that's not good. Put a marker here and back up to Romans 6 for a minute. In Romans 6, let's look at verses 12 through 14. You therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Reign as a king, that you should obey it in its lust. Well, the implication is we can let it reign. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, the sin nature, sin in the singular, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Why should we do that? Because it's God's determined plan, verse 14, for that sin nature shall not have dominion over you because you are not under the law for sanctification, but you're under grace for sanctification. That's why. And that's why I trust you can see that you're proud by nature. Arrogance is always Dave's biggest problem because, you know, he thinks he's sufficient and he's not humble and God has to then knock him down a notch or two and he can do it. Tell me, friends, are you quick to confess or do you tend to cover and justify your actions and your words? Pride will always have to justify ourselves because we can never be wrong. Aren't proud people those who are unbending and argue continually? I mean, you know, when you're fighting with your mate and there's something going on, somebody's proud in that situation. Somebody wants their way and you have two sinners. It can be bad. Aren't proud people at the heart of conflict and strife? They certainly are, friends. They certainly are. They so desperately want to be right that they can't admit when they are wrong. And I hope that doesn't describe you. If you think that I've described you, then if you don't think that I've described you, then you think you're doing above average. And again, that's pride. No doubt about that. I mean, we can't hardly get away from that pride. It's always there. We always want our way. I like Galatians 6:3 says, if anyone thinks himself to be something when he's really nothing, guess what? He deceives himself. And it was pride that made redemption needful. It was pride that caused Eve to think that God was withholding out on her. So she took the fruit and was tempted by the serpent in the Garden of Eden. She ate and then she gave to her husband and he did eat. And the rest is history. But now because of man's fall, God could manifest His amazing grace to fallen mankind because, you know, His grace is bigger than your sins. And even though you're a big sinner, His grace can encompass that sin. So God sent His Son to Calvary to die on that cross to pay for our sins once and for all. Okay? Let's go to Philippians and read at these verses. We'll look at them again next time. But this is as far as I want to go tonight because if we look at these verses, we can see the mind of Jesus Christ here. The mind of Jesus Christ. And that's why in Philippians 2:3, we'll jump right in there. Paul says to the Philippian believers, now remember, we should look ahead for just a minute to chapter 4, verse 2. There were two women in this church. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, why did he have to say that to them? Because there was a conflict there in Philippi. And two women were going at it and battling in the church and making a whole lot of things out of nothing, or what they thought was something anyways, and they wanted their way. But back to 2:3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. Notice that. Let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only on his own interests, but also on the interests of others. God wants us to look at the interests of others, and that's why sometimes we have to take a back seat for that to happen. So here's Jesus Christ, our example of humility. Verse 5. Let this mind be in you, this humble mind of preferring others before yourself, verse 4, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Why is that? Because he was God. That's why. Well, what did he do? But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. Notice, Christ became a bondservant. And he did so coming in the likeness of men. He came in his humanity. See? And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. The Lord of all became servant to all. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. This terrible, painful, awful way to die. I mean, God of glory laid aside his glory, not his deity. And he came to earth as a man, he humbled himself. Okay, he stepped down. This is the great kenosis passage where he humbled himself, where he stepped down in that respect. Didn't lose his deity, but laid aside his glory. But because of that, because he died on the cross, therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, which teaches this, the way up is really the way down. And that's why if you have a servant's attitude, and are humble in heart, God then can lift you up and can use you in ways that he can't use you any other way. So I think we should stop right here tonight. I'm going to shut that off and we're going to think about the communion table with these verses in mind. You might want to read these verses again during our communion time, but I'm going to go to 1 Corinthians here.